Now will you open your Bibles in front of you to this epistle of James and to the first section of the first chapter. A section in which the argument is very closely reasoned from verse to verse. This is why there is the repetition of but and and. It sort of unfolds itself as it goes along. And those of you who know anything about it know that to preach on this kind of closely reasoned passage is very, very difficult indeed. And therefore our concern tonight is not to present the truth of this passage in a very clearly formulated sermonic form, but rather to come to grips with what the passage says and learn its message to the fullest possible extent. When we introduced our studies in James last Sunday evening, we pointed out that this is an epistle written to Christians. Christians of all kinds, of all ages, of all different stages of Christian experience, and in all different situations. And it is an epistle right from the beginning which reminds Christians of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of John chapter 16, when Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation." And there's a tendency to say, "Oh dear, what a prospect." Well, you better face up to it, because that's what it's going to be like if you're going to be a Christian. I didn't say it, Jesus said it. If you're to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world like this, then Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But, you see, Jesus was good at buts as well as James. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, when we find Jesus saying, I have overcome the world, that does not simply mean that Jesus is able, on our behalf and for us, to beat off all the attacks of the devil, although that's true, gloriously true, but he means more than that. It means, inasmuch as we call Jesus Christ Lord, and we accept the testimony of Scripture that God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and inasmuch as we accept the Scripture testimony as it is in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, sitting at God's right hand, is Lord over all things in the interest of the church, then when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, that is not really a defensive statement at all. It is a declaration that in the world, in every aspect of it and its development, Jesus has overcome the world in the sense that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who calls the tune. Now, one of the mistakes we often make in Christian life, and this is why we get into such a tangle at times, We've got it into our heads that the devil has a great deal of power. You tell me where it says that in the Bible and I'll believe it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the devil's power was taken from him. The devil is not strong, he is weak. And again, in all sorts of different circumstances, we fall into the snare of feeling that it is the devil who's calling the tune with regard to your life and my life. It's nothing of the sort. Inasmuch as Jesus Christ is Lord and he has overcome the world, then it is Jesus who calls the tune. It is Jesus who sets in motion all circumstances. And in the interest of his people, he being shepherd as well as Savior, it is Jesus who goes first in every situation. I love that statement in the resurrection story that we like so much at Easter time, where the message through the woman to the disciples was, Behold, I go before you into Galilee. I suppose to put it in practical terms, it means, and we've all got a bit of a dread about Monday. I suppose tonight, especially school teachers, because the term they've got to start tomorrow, the kids don't start till Tuesday. It's all right. Jesus said, I go before you into whatever Galilee is called by the name of your school. Now, I find this immensely comforting. It doesn't mean you won't have problems. It doesn't necessarily mean, although it could happen, that the difficult headmasters and heads of department and pupils will have been transformed in the course of the summer. It may be. On the other hand, it may not be. But it doesn't really matter. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it is because of this that James says in verse 2, count it all joy. Now that word count, if I remember rightly, is much the same word as you have in Romans chapter 6 verse 11, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Count, reckon. Now this is a word that has to do with accountancy. And accountants and bankers, as well as Aberdonians, can be very hard-headed when it comes to calculation. Now, this is what James is saying here. Now count it. Let's leave your feelings aside. Let's get our heads as cool as possible. Let's do a bit of calculation. Count. Or reckon. Make a calculated assessment of what is fact, and do it on the basis of faith, whether or not you can explain it. And inasmuch as Jesus Christ is Lord, and inasmuch as he calls the tune with regard to your life and my life, and administers that in his sovereign providence for our salvation and for our blessing, both now and in the future, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Because these trials will remind you of the facts of life. Which facts are? That you are in the hand of God for good, that is eternal. Count it all joy then, my brethren, when you meet various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, I used to always think, a bit like what I was saying to the children this morning when I spoke about the hymn, God is always near me, a hymn when I was a bairn that used to always frighten me, give me a terrible conscience. And actually, it's a hymn that's supposed to be a comfort. And the same when you come to verse 3 here, when it's supposed to speak about the testing, I used to always think of God with it, with investigating probing at my faith to see whether or not it was real. That's not the God of the Bible. This the trial of your faith, has much more to do with what you read a lot about in the Old Testament, the purifier of silver. And it's the testing in the sense of putting the precious metal under the influence of flame and heat in order to get rid of the impurities that are spoiling your pleasure in the precious thing that is your faith. You see, I'm beginning to see it as well. And beginning to count it, reckon it a thing to be glad about when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now that which is steadfast stays. You ever come across somebody who said, I've lost my faith? Oh dear, that's a very serious... Might as well have lost my head. Well, the reason why some people lose their faith is that they lose their heads. It's very important in Christian life. to keep the heed, and to see to it that mentally you think straight and grasp the truth as it is in Holy Scripture. And then you will count it all joy when you meet various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And we make this calculated assessment whether or not we can explain what is happening to us. And we're quite entitled at times to say, well, you know, Lord, I really don't know what you're doing with me just now. God won't be offended if you say that. I mean, you're only speaking the truth. And whether you're aware of it or not, the very moment you're saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing with me just now, the Lord smiling says, but I know fine what I'm doing with you. And when it becomes evident to you, you're going to like it. And you're going to thank me for the way that I dealt with you. I was reading, by way of a amplification of this, the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. Listen to this. Luke chapter 6 verse 20. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, because you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you. I often wonder what on earth the disciples made of this master that they had, whose name was Jesus. He said some of the most preposterous things that didn't really seem to make sense. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, that is, when they don't want you in their company, and revile you and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Ever notice that when you're reading the Old Testament? Whenever God raised up a man to do his mighty work for the blessing of the nation, the nation hated him and persecuted him. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Now, there is more in this than just accepting the difficulties and the trials. Well, you see, you've got to accept, and there's nothing else you can do about it, really, because it is God who sends them. There's more than just accepting the difficulties and the trials. We have to recognize that these trials, various trials, coming in different ways, in different volumes and pressures and different circumstances, are in actual fact a positive blessing, even if we don't like the experience. Now, I'm quite sure that there are many folk here who can remember, and some don't have to remember very far back, the kind of experience perhaps in childhood when you weren't very well and the doctor prescribed some medicine and your father or your mother was pouring out the great big spoonful of the stuff, and it nearly always had a terrible taste. I don't know why the stuff that does you good always tastes bad. And you weren't terribly disposed to take it. But what would your mother or father say? You've got to take it. It's good for you. The kind of argument that never impressed me a great deal, because it was me that had to take the stuff. I used to resent it when immediately after swallowing the stuff and still feeling the awful agony of it, the parents would say, now, you'll feel better. But you see, that was true. What were we singing in that last hymn? Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. That is, people can be awfully bad to me, but it'll get me closer to Jesus. well. Wouldn't you count it all joy, my brethren? Would you not admit it that when you're closer to Jesus, you're better in yourself, you're happier in yourself, you're better for your friends and for your family and for your Christian service? Yes, of course you are. Count it all joy then, my brethren, when you meet various trials. There's a hymn in our hymn book. I don't think it's good. I've ever found a tune that makes it a singable hymn. Hymn number 441 in our church hymnary. I think I quoted it once to you a long, long time ago. Listen to this. My God, I thank thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound, so many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. Isn't that realism? Isn't it so very, very easy to allow the delights and the blessings that the good Lord is pleased to give us on a human level, to allow these God-given delights to anchor us to the world and to take our hearts away from the God who has given them? And that's why the thorns and the shadows and the trials are necessary. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See in the experiences of life that God is interested in and working for our good in the fullest possible measure, always giving us more. Grace upon grace upon grace. And it is for this reason that we must learn to rejoice in our tribulations. We read that passage in Romans chapter 5 last Sunday evening. And I was recalling how when we were studying Romans last time, we pointed out with regard to this business of rejoicing in tribulation, what I read in one commentary to the effect that tribulations are God's gracious gift to help us on to glory. And some of you will remember that I applied it like this, that the good Lord looks down from heaven and he says, all these Christians in Scandiford are having a hard battle just now. What can I do? Oh, I'll send them a load of trouble. And that will hoist them on. And inspire them on. And if necessary, drive them on in their journey to glory. And in doing this, God is seeking to make us all that we are capable of. This is why we must rejoice and count it all joy when we meet various trials. Now, I know that there are tribulations and trials that are the direct and the long-term result of sin. There are also other trials and tribulations and experiences of life that remain a total mystery to us, and we will never get them explained. But we also recognize that when these trials come to us, they are meant to produce steadfastness. Now that's a word that speaks about steadiness. Now I would ask you with regard to your own Christian life and the various congregations that you've come from, would you be reckoned in your congregation as a steady Christian? Oh, the only thing that makes us steady is that when the trials and the adversities of life drive our roots deep down into God. When you get a storm of wind and the gales sweep the country, it's nearly always the trees whose roots go out horizontally, not very far under the surface, that come toppling over. The trees that get their roots right deep down, oh, they'll bend in the gale, but they'll hold. Now it is a fact that God has the disposing of our lives in detail. We were studying last evening in the book of Proverbs and reading there of how there are all sorts of bright ideas in the minds of men. But it is the will of God that will be done. Thank God for that. But since it is a fact that God has the disposing of our lives in detail, let steadfastness, which is the product of the trials, we're in verse 4 now, let steadfastness have its full effect. That is, don't rebel against the difficulties and the pressures of life as God orders them for you. Don't rebel. Don't sidestep. Don't frustrate. Don't contract out. And you see, there are people who contract out. You were hearing the first Sunday of my holiday from Philip Hare, the story of Jonah. Well, he tried to contract out. Mind you, he made an awful mess of things. Perhaps a better illustration is the story of Jacob. Remember when we studied the story of Jacob? What a man. For years and years and years through his life, he was sidestepping God. He always tried to take the easy way out. He always tried to manipulate himself out from under the discipline of God. We mustn't do that. I was reading this afternoon Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks about his thorn in the flesh. And that word thorn is the word stake. It was a sharp pointed stick. This is how he described it. I don't know what it was. It was something that caused him a lot of trouble and a lot of pain and a lot of distress. And he says, three times over he besought, he pleaded with God to take this away. And God had to say, now look, Paul, I could easily take this away from you. I could do it overnight. But if I do, you'll be much less use to me. Oh, said Paul, leave it. Let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete, perfectly equipped in terms of Christian life and service, lacking nothing. Remember, of course, it is not the trial that we rejoice in. It's never pleasant to be hurt. It's never pleasant to be distressed. You're not required to say, Lord, I thank you that the tears are coursing down my cheeks and I'm as miserable as could be and I'm suffering terribly. No, that's perverse. That's wrong. It's not the trial that we rejoice in, but the purpose of the trial. And of course we are still left with our battles and with our disappointments. And being human, time and time again we say, why has it to be so? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given to them. But notice really what James is saying. If you lack wisdom, ask God to give you wisdom. Not so much wisdom in order to understand why this should happen, but rather wisdom to know how to cope, how to deal with it, and how to react to it. Wisdom that we might learn how to use the trials and the difficulties of life in the right way. Now you see, there's a right way and a wrong way to try to cope with life. Perhaps we'll deal more about this in subsequent weeks. But one of the things that the difficulties of life are meant to do for us is to send us to God and to send us to our Christian friends to share in fellowship with them the burden of life. And the reason why some Christians are not happier than they are is, first of all, that they don't go to God and speak honestly to God, and secondly, because they don't share it with anybody. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. But of course, God doesn't always explain even when we ask. The story of the washing of the disciples' feet. Remember, Jesus had to say to Peter, "Now, Peter, what I'm doing just now, you can't understand just now. You'll have to wait till after, and then you'll understand what I'm doing." Now, this wisdom that God gives, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. This kind of wisdom can come in measure by experience. When we were studying Philippians, we noticed that Paul learned over a lot of years in dealing with God. He learned, in whatever state he was, to be content. He learned how to cope when everything was going fine. He learned how to cope when everything was going wrong. It can be learned by experience. But this kind of wisdom really has nothing to do with age. There's a whole lot of references in my notes, but I don't think we'll bother looking them up tonight. It's nothing to do with age. It has to do with God. And so while we leave out some of the references, I want you to turn back quickly with me to the Old Testament and to the book of Proverbs. Just after the Psalms, and then Proverbs. The first verse, of course, is in chapter 1, verse 7. We're asking God for wisdom. The book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord. Now that involves respect for God, and reverence for God, and love for God, and trust in God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, whatever age you happen to be, if you receive, now we underline these particular words when we are studying the book of Proverbs on Saturday evening. My son, if you first receive my words and treasure, it's the second word, treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and Inclining, that's the fourth word, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out, or if you're really in earnest about it, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice in earnest prayer for understanding, if you seek it the way you seek silver, you know, when we really want something, even these days when money's short, and we decide this is something we really want, my, we can save, can't we? Oh, the discipline that we can exert upon ourselves because there is something that we want. Would God that we were like that in our dealings with God and learning wisdom from God. If you seek it for like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some translations, I think, have it, the fear of the Lord is the principal part of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Do you see what all these verses mean, especially that last one? It means that as we learn to know God, we learn wisdom. Now, how well do you know God? Far too many Christians nowadays say, oh, well, you know, Mr. Philip, I am a believer, but, you know, I don't really know all that much about my Bible, especially in the reel off great chunks of the Bible. I'm not terribly clear about the doctrines of Scripture because, you see, I'm no theologian. Well, you should be a theologian. You have to learn to understand the truth of God. Somebody said to you at your work tomorrow morning, you're a Christian, aren't you? You might get a shock and say, how do you know? You say, oh, I've been watching. If they said, look, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yes. What's God like? What would you say? Are you and I learning what God is like? It's only in this way that we find wisdom. And all the wisdom of God is in Jesus Christ. Hidden, says Paul to the Colossians, hidden in Christ to be searched after so that we might learn what he is like. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. As we said a few minutes ago, how much we need to learn to go to God more and more. Ask God, who gives to all men generously. Oh, he's an open-handed God. God who gives generously, both in nature and grace. I'm increasingly amazed, the older I grow, at how much there is, even in a fallen world, to enjoy. So many beauties, so many delights, so many things that are good for us. God pouring them out on us generously, doing so without reproaching, without rubbing in our unworthiness. There was a minister in church, some month ago, I think it was, quite a while ago, and He told me so a while after that he really was a bit shocked at the prayer, because we had spoken to God in prayer, and he said, I was listening very intently. I was saying to myself, he hasn't said anything about our sins. And we came to the end of the prayer and said, and all this we ask together with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name, amen. You see, the more he thought about it, the more he realized Not that we were making light of sin, God forbid. The more he realized that the best thing to do with sin is to get it out of the way as quickly as possible, giving it as little prominence as possible. God, who gives generously, without reproaching, without rubbing in our unworthiness, without reminding us of how much of a bother we have been to him. Again, another minister phoned me late the other night. I was actually in bed. It was in bed early for a change. And in the course of talk, he said, I'm sorry to bother you. And it was out before it wasn't calculated. He said, well, you're not a bother. Well, he wasn't. I know the man, and I love him. He loves me, and he prays for me, and he prays for you. Oh, God, we go to him, gives generously, lavishly, without reproach. Oh, I think that's absolutely marvelous. Oh, I love these verses in the Bible that remind us of the overflowing goodness of God, such as when the Word of God says, if God gave us his Son, will he not also freely give us all things? The giving God. You know, this is one of the results of facing trial. It makes us go to the giving God. And oh, what a God he is. Let him ask God, who gives generously without reproaching, and it will be given. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Oh, you say, preacher, there's the problem. Oh, my faith. My faith. Don't you read your Bible? This business of whether we've got a lot of faith or little faith or strong enough faith for this or that or the other, what did Jesus say? If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you're home and dry. Oh, there's mountains. Oh, mountains, yes. That's all the faith that's needed to remove mountains. And a grain of mustard seed is so small you can hardly see it. Ask in faith, not doubting. Now, you see, it's quite permissible to have doubts about ourselves. Certainly permissible to have doubts about your minister. And although we shouldn't indulge this too much, it's perfectly legitimate to have doubts about each other. Because we're a mixed bag, aren't we? But are there any grounds for having doubts about God? Either about God's integrity, or God's capacity, or God's purpose. Have you got a sneaking feeling that the God we read about and preach about is the God who is surreptitiously waiting to snitch away from you all the things that you like best? That's a lie of the devil. Ask in faith, not doubting. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt his power. Don't doubt his willingness or his love or his plan. And oh, I plead with you, don't doubt his methods. He not only knows what is best for you, he knows the best way to bring you to that best. This is why it says elsewhere in the Bible that we have to come boldly to God's throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And the reason why we come boldly, not doubting, is because we are persuaded, could I put it like this, we are persuaded that God likes us. Oh yes, he loves us, but he likes us as well.
and he is set to help us and to do us good. And this is something that we must believe over against all our feelings and all the evidences of circumstances and all our experiences. This is what the great man Job did in the Old Testament. He had a terrible life. And he said one day, even though God kills me, I'll still trust him. And I can imagine Job, if it had happened, you can almost imagine Job saying, well, if it comes to that God kills me, the first question I'm going to ask when I get to heaven is, God, why did you have to kill me? And he would get the answer and would say, oh, well, I see now. That's all right. Though he slay me. Have faith in God. Remember the story of Jesus and the disciples in the boat? They got into an awful panic. Remember what Jesus said to them? Where is your faith? The doubt that James speaks of is in us, in our desires and in our motives. Look what he goes on to say. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Because you see, that kind of a man changes his mind so much that the Lord doesn't know what the bloke really wants. One time he'll hear a man seemingly pouring out his heart in prayer. Lord, make me usable in thy service. And shortly after, the same man with the same kind of earnest to say, oh Lord, not this way, Lord. Oh Lord, oh Lord, I couldn't possibly give up that, or I couldn't do that. Oh Lord, I couldn't be a missionary. Well, that means God's made a mistake. Because God had it in mind to call you to be a missionary. And well, here's you telling God that you're not cut out to be a missionary. That means God must have been wrong. Or is it just you that's changed your mind? I often wonder if there are people here Sunday by Sunday who should be missionaries. Just as I wonder sometimes if there are men here who ought to be ministers. Do you ever pause? Do you ever take time? A precious thing, time, isn't it? Do you ever take time to settle down all on your own and say, now, Lord, what is it that I should be doing with my life? Ask God. Ask in faith. Without doubting. Seeking to keep your mind and your motives single. Because you see, a double-minded man is a disaster. And I tend to think our time has run out. I tend to think more and more that the kind of people that I come across who tell me they're Christians, but you know, they're like yo-yos. They're like corks on the waves of the sea. They're backwards and forwards. They're up, they're down. I often begin to wonder if there is any real faith there at all. And if there is real faith, I often wonder why there are no signs of growing maturity. Have faith in God. Have confidence in God, whose thoughts of you are good. But never presume, never take God for granted, never think you're indispensable to God. Attitude, you see, is very important. That's why James goes on in verses 9, 10, and 11 to speak about attitude, and we haven't time to speak about that tonight. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The very ordinary fellow that the world, generally speaking, didn't notice. Let that kind of person think, God has chosen me and brought me to himself in Jesus Christ, made me one of his people, given me a place in his kingdom, and called me to his eternal glory. Whoopee! Do you ever think what a great thing it is to be a Christian? As a youngster, people... I really was a nun. Some folks still think I still am, but that's by the way. And not only did people think that I was a nothing, I felt that I was nothing. I was never good at anything. I didn't like me. And I found me very difficult to live with. I think it's marvelous that God wants me, that God's called me into his kingdom. I think it's God to be daft if he called me to be a minister. But I'm glad he did. I'll tell you something more. I used to be a very lonely chap when I was a youngster. And when I was a lot older than a youngster. But oh, friends that I value, oh, more than I've ever been able really to tell you. And that God should give me all this. And that I should read, I'm trying to finish off the sermon to fit in with the hymn, but never mind that. That I should read in Scripture in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that God is not ashamed to be called my God. Isn't that astonishing? Dare I put it like this? It means that God is proud of me. As he is proud of you, his children, in Oh, there's so much more to come, but we leave it like that tonight. He is not ashamed to be called our God.